Well, we're running close to the end of our study in the wonderful Old Testament book of Zechariah. Tonight we will hit the middle couple of verses in chapter 14. Lord willing, next Sunday night we'll finish it up. Tonight we are going to study what the Bible calls the Battle of Armageddon. Some people have called it the battle or the war that will end all wars. And I was thinking about that this week as I was preparing for tonight, and I was looking back over the history of our country. Our country is about, give or take a few years, 230 years old. In the course of our 230 years, we have had 12 major wars that we fought in. French and Indian War, the Revolutionary War, the War of 1812, the Spanish-American War, the Civil War, World War I, World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, Persian Gulf I, Persian Gulf II, and the war in Afghanistan. 12 major wars that we've been involved in over 230 years. That averages out to one major war for roughly every 20 years of our existence. Now, when you think about it, a generation biblically is counted as 20 years. Every generation of our country since its inception, on average, has been involved in a major war. We have fought and fought and fought and fought. And are we better off today than we were 230 years ago? Now, I see Leslie shaking her head. Don't answer so quickly. That was a leading question. And possibly leading you down the wrong path, too. Is there any benefit to war? Will there finally be a war to end all wars and finally something good come out of it? Well, tonight we want to look at this war of wars, the Battle of Armageddon. But before we get to what Zechariah has to say, I want to go back and recount a little bit of prophecy. I would assume everybody here knows at least the beginning part of this, but we want to start with what's known as the rapture of the church. That has to be the starting point. That is the next great prophetic event that will take place. The Lord will descend from heaven. The church shall be caught up from the earth. We will meet the Lord in the air, travel back with Him to heaven. That could happen tonight. That could happen a millennium or more from now. It could happen anywhere in between. Lord willing, the beginning of December, I'm going to start preaching on our Christmas messages in the morning and in the evening for that matter. But in the morning, we will be looking at the necessity of the coming of Christ the first week, the nature of the coming of Christ the second week. The Sunday before Christmas will be the neglect of His coming. And the last Sunday of the month, the last Sunday of the year, the nearness of His coming. By no means am I going to be predicting any times, dates, or any such thing. But if you look at what's going on in the world today, I'd say we're that close. And I want to share some things out of Scripture that would seem to indicate that. And I think it's very exciting. Nonetheless, after the rapture of the church, there is a period of time that goes by, and the next great thing will be the Antichrist signing a covenant of peace with the nation of Israel. The amount of time that transpires between those two events, I don't think is very long. Maybe a month, maybe 2 months. I think more like possibly 2 weeks. But that's a guess. No one knows. Scripture doesn't say. I'm only guessing. I'm only putting things together that make sense to this puny little brain up here. And that may not be a whole lot of sense to anybody else. Nonetheless, with the signing of this covenant of peace with the Antichrist, a 7-year period called the tribulation period begins. It is referred to in the book of Daniel, the 9th chapter, as the 70th week of Daniel. It's a time of God's judgment upon the people and for the accomplishment of His purposes. One of the things that will happen in this 7-year period is a battle that's listed in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And that's where I want us to begin our study tonight, if you will. Open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 38. Now, the exact timing of this battle is not told to us. It happens with certainty in the first 3.5 years of this 7-year period. I was talking with Dr. Shelton yesterday Friday on the phone, and he says he believes that it's going to take place within the first 75 days of the tribulation period. If you remember from his conference a few weeks ago, there is a 75-day period at the end of the tribulation before the millennial kingdom begins. And Ezekiel 39 says that after this battle is over, it will take 7 years to burn all the instruments of warfare. And his philosophy or his thought is, if it takes 7 years and it's after that first 75 days, then these things will be burning in the millennium, which to his mind is not a possibility. Therefore, it has to take place within this first 75-day period. I tend to agree with him. I don't know that I can say dogmatically I hold to that. It makes a whole lot of sense that it would happen very early in this time. But read along Ezekiel's description of this battle. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah, and the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee. Be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that was brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, and I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thy hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, or to take a great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy, and say unto Gog, Thus saith the Lord God, In that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it. And thou shalt come from the place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army, and thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before thy eyes. Thus saith the Lord God, Art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days, many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at that time, when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. so that the fishes of the sea, the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the field, and all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands, and upon many people that are with him, in an overflowing rain with great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Remind you of anything back in, we'll say, the book of Exodus? Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Here's a battle that has a bunch of different nations listed here involved that are coming against the land of Israel. When Israel is at peace, when they have no defense system set up, the only time that this could possibly take place is right after the Antichrist signs the covenant. It has never been in the history of Israel that they've been in a place where they've said, hey, we're free to do whatever we want. The only time that this can take place is after that covenant is signed. But it says here, excuse me, the leader of this will be probably a person named Gog. Possibly it's describing a people, such as Americans, not a person per se, but a people, of the land of Magog. Josephus, the Greek historian, the Jewish historian, said that the land of Magog, and let's see if I can find it here, includes Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, and Kazakhstan. That's the area of Magog. And he talks about the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Meshech is believed to be the forerunner of Moscow. So he's talking here about people that over here, which was once part of the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, and now what is modern-day Russia. They are going to come down from the north. In verse 5, he talks about the nation of Persia, which is modern-day Iran, which is right there. Then he talks about Ethiopia. Modern-day Ethiopia is down here. But that's not biblical Ethiopia. There is some disagreement between Bible scholars where Ethiopia is, but most of them think that it is now what is modern-day Sudan. And then Libya is Libya, next to just west of Egypt here. So, what you have is, and then you have people that are from, in verse 6, Gomer and his bands and the house of Togarma. The house of Togarma is the area of Turkey today. Gomer is believed to have originated in the same area of Turkey, but some of them actually wandered off and to the north, emigrated north, and they're now Germans. Interestingly enough, if you look at the revived Roman Empire, it includes some of Germany. And not all of it. But what was interesting about the old Roman Empire is what it included was just the way the land was divided after the Second World War, when you had the eastern part belonging to Russia and the western part belonging to the Free States. Possibly the land of Gomer and the people of Gomer could be allied with the Russians that are coming down from the north. So what you got here is you've got an army coming up from Sudan. Oh, by the way, is anything going on in Sudan today? You're up on current events. Anything going on in Sudan today? Yeah. They're killing people all over the place. They've got a ruthless, I believe, dictator. I'm not exactly sure of the type of government, but I think it's a dictator in there. Anybody famous in Libya? Gaddafi. Anybody famous in Iran? Madman. And what about up in Russia? Putin. And Putin, I think, is a madman. He's just a little bit more civilized than the rest of them. Now, what's interesting about this? The Iranians. What religion dominates that area? Islam. The Sudanese and the Libyans? Islam. The Turkish people? Islam. What about the Russians? They actually are starting to become Islamic, but as of right now, there is a little bit of a Christian influence there. But the nation itself is kind of going back to its atheistic ways. Why would they be hooked up with the Islamic people? What's the draw? Well, they're coming down here to fight against Israel. And according to verse 11 and 12, they are coming to take a spoil. Dr. Rennie Showers was at a prophecy conference a number of months ago, beginning of summer. And he was actually preaching through Ezekiel chapter 38, and he stated something that I never knew that tells why these Islamic nations are so ambivalent towards Israel. According to Islamic theology, if Islamic people ever occupy a land, that land becomes a permanent possession of Islam, of Muhammad. And after the invasion of Titus from Rome in 70 AD and the deportation of the people, basically, over the years, it was the Arabs that took over. That became Islamic people. I forget exactly when Islam began, but it was in the 300s. And for a period of, close to 1,000 years, Islamic people controlled the land of Israel. According to Islamic theology, Israel belongs to them. That's why over the years, the Muslims have been constantly trying to drive Israel into the sea. That's their property, according to their theology. They want it back. It's not Jewish people's. It's not anybody else's. It's theirs. But why would Russia aid them? Well, just a few months ago, Russia invaded the nation of Georgia. Why did they do that? They came to take a spoil without the S and the P. They wanted oil. There's a pipeline going through Georgia. That's what they really wanted control of. That's what they really have need of. And as I was talking with Dr. Shelton the other day, I asked him the question, why the alliance of Russia, they're not Islamic? And he said, here's what he believes, and I think he's hitting the nail on the head. These Islamic nations have been trying for years to wipe out Israel. They can't do it. They need some type of a superpower to come to their aid. Could it be that Russia will say to these Islamic countries, we will come down? And by the way, interestingly enough, Dr. Shelton told me when he was here that Russia right now is preparing a great cavalry of horses, infantrymen. Why, they're coming on horses. I said, do we take this symbolically or do we take this literally? And he said, the best way to get across the mountains into Israel is by horseback. Not by tanks and anything else. Horseback. Interesting. Nonetheless, they need oil. Could it be that they will make a pact with these Islamic nations and say, if we come down and wipe out Israel so that you can take the land, can we have access to your oil? And a coalition forms. there doesn't seem to be much defense. Sheba and Dedan, according to verse 13, and the merchants of Tarshish. Tarshish in biblical times was generally considered Spain. And the people, the merchants of Tarshish, would be the people that they conducted commerce with. And many of them, I got to figure out how to use this, were up here in England. Who are the young lions? By the way, the lions are those who rule the king of the jungle, the rulers. Those young ruling people of the merchants of Tarshish would be the United States and Canada, Australia, who all have been supporters over the years of the nation of Israel. And they're going to say, hey guys, what are you doing? Coming to take a spoil? In other words, they won't have any military clout that they can say, go home, back off, or we're coming in, because the Russians and the Islamic nations couldn't care less. Why is it that they have no clout? Well, what has transpired prior to all this starting? Rapture of the church. Who is it in these nations that are the strongest supporters of the nation of Israel? And the Christians are gone. Is this a coincidence or what? So now you have all these nations coming down against Israel to take a spoil. But the Antichrist has signed a covenant with them and saying, I will protect you. By the way, the Antichrist is not interested in the people of Israel. He's interested in the land of Israel. Now let's see. The Antichrist is coming out of a revived Roman Empire. Where do you suppose a revived Roman Empire might just be headquartered? Well, what do you know? The only way there, by the way, since they couldn't come down through Turkey, Turkey's not going to let them come down. Can't go up and around because they're coming down from the north. The only way is through the Mediterranean. And the Antichrist will have to come to the aid of the nation of Israel. And that he will do. Why? Because it's his property. Oh, by the way, did you know what the church located in Rome says about the nation of Israel and who it belongs to today? It belongs to the Church of Rome. When the Jews rejected Christ, they gave up all their inheritance. The church has taken over. That land belongs to the church. And since Rome is the head of the church, according to them, that land belongs to Rome. That's why the Antichrist will come down there. He'll come into the land to defend his people. But then we find here, in verse 19, that God says, I'm not going to let this attack take place. And there's a great earthquake in verse 19, a shaking in the land, and basically everybody is in turmoil. They turn on each other. They end up killing each other. There is a supernatural demonstration in verse 22 of hailstones, fire, and brimstone coming out of the sky and so forth. God wipes these armies out. Now let's go back to this. God wipes the armies out. Do you remember from any studies anywhere in Scripture the abilities that the Antichrist will have? He will be able to do the miraculous. Who do you suppose is going to take credit for the supernatural display that wiped out the enemies of Israel? The Antichrist. And in the middle of the 70th week, he's going to stand in the temple. Well, how did he get there? Well, he had to come in to protect his land. And now he's taking credit. There has been, since America is no longer a superpower, the only really superpower was Russia. It's been defeated. There's been a void in the powers of the world, and the Antichrist has basically filled that void. He has become the world ruler, and now he stands in the temple, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, declares himself to be God. See all those miracles? I'm your Messiah. I'm God. In the second half of the tribulation, there are the trumpet and the bowl judgments that are found in the book of Revelation. Probably starting in the very beginning of the tribulation are the seal judgments. More than likely, the first four seals transpire to the middle of the tribulation period. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly time-wise when those things occur, but more than likely, the first four are early, possibly from the fifth seal judgment on, you're in the second half of the tribulation. With certainty, the trumpet and the bowl judgments take place. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. And verse 15. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now this is at the opening of the sixth seal, which is probably close to the middle, but leads into these trumpet and bowl judgments. And these men, these great men that are still left on the face of the earth, are saying, look, God is raining down supernatural judgments, and it's going to be rough. And in those judgments, there's judgments upon the sea and upon the fresh waters and upon the land. The economy goes crazy. You think it's bad today? Oh, you just wait. You think that there's global warming today? You just wait. I mean, the environment is really going to be messed up. Industry is going to be messed up. People are going to be slaughtered. And people all over the world are going to recognize God is doing this. Wait a minute. Who just declared himself to be God? The Antichrist. At the end of the tribulation, after 3.5 years of the economy being messed up, the environment being messed up, lives being lost in the millions, the world is going to say, we've had enough of this character. You think this past election was bad? Oh, you just wait. The Democrats were saying, we can't stand 4 more years of a Bush. These people are going to say, we can't stand 3.5 more years of an Antichrist. And they're going to form, and they're going to say, we've had it, we're coming against the Antichrist. We're getting rid of this character who claims to be God, who's been wiping us out. Turn over to Revelation 16. And verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial, or his bowl. Now remember, there's 7 bowl judgments, and they happen in the second half, so we're just about at the end of this thing. Sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw 3 unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Here's God in a supernatural judgment drying up the Euphrates River and saying, I want the whole world here. And in chapter 19, beginning at verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sit upon them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. Now, they're all coming against the Antichrist. They're all coming back down to Israel. All the armies of the world are gathered together. Then what happens? Here comes Jesus Christ, riding on a white horse with his saints. And the battle of Armageddon ensues. They turn from fighting the Antichrist. They turn towards the real Christ and basically say, Ah, you're the one. Not him. We're going to get you. We've had enough of this. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that he should smite the nations. That, my friends, is my introduction. Now you may turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Now you are prepared to understand what Zechariah writes. And oh, by the way, I'll be done within 2 minutes. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 12. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Can you imagine this? Here are all the armies of the world. Christ comes back, and out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, and he shall speak. And as these people are standing there, they literally rot away. Their eyes, their tongues, their flesh, just rots right off of them. And in that day there shall be a great tumult from the Lord, and shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight, not at Jerusalem, but against Jerusalem. There will be actually people in the land that are wanting to fight against God's people. And the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse and of the mule and of the camel and of the ass and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. In other words, here are all these armies riding upon the horses and everything else that's mentioned there. God's coming with the saints. He speaks, and their flesh, both man and beast, rots away. And he says to the fowls of the air, Come guys, supper's on me. And after this, after 75 more days, well, actually not a total of 75 days, but in that 75-day period there, after that begins the millennial kingdom. And for 1,000 years, there'll be no war. Two things I want you to get out of this tonight. Revelation 19 tells us that in righteousness, Jesus Christ will wage war. There have been wars that have been fought in the course of our history, and I would say for the most part, we have fought righteously. Our cause has been just. And when we fight for that which is just, good comes from it. In righteousness, Jesus Christ wages war, and for 1,000 years, the world will know peace. But Isaiah says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares that verse is going to come true in the millennium. Whenever we fight for that which is right, good always ensues. But someone has put it this way. In order for evil to triumph, good men need only do nothing. Whenever we fight for that which is right, good will ensue. Maybe not immediately, but it will. And by the way, over the course of our country, course of our history, who has been the greatest blessing to the world? What country? When we fought for what is right. Second thing I want you to get from this. Go back over this time frame and you see the church has gone, oh no, that's bad. Well, not for the church. And it is bad. Oh no, here come the Russians. Here come the Muslims against Israel. It's curtains for them. No, it wasn't curtains, but it was getting worse. Oh no, the Antichrist is standing up in the temple saying he's got... It's getting worse. And at the end of the 7-year period, it's getting worse. And all of a sudden, everything that seemed to be getting worse got really good. As I was going through the scenarios here, I could not help think of what Paul wrote in the book of Romans. Oh, the riches of the wisdom of God. Could you and I ever come up with a plan like this? And yet, God had it all worked out. May I say to you a bit of encouragement when you think things are really getting from worse to worser? Don't worry. When the Lord arrives, it'll be good. A whole lot better. Let's pray. Father, I don't know if I've gotten every detail of the prophetic scheme of events absolutely correct tonight. I've tried my best to understand what your word reveals. But I do know that the general scenario of things is that it will seem, from a human perspective, as prophetic time passes, especially through the tribulation, things will seem to get worse and worse and worse and worse. But then comes God. Then comes our Savior. And thankful tonight that the church will be with Him riding as victors. And whenever war takes place for that which is right, good ensues. Thankful tonight for the sacrifice of Christ that I can be on the winning team. And I'm thankful that as I look out amongst this congregation, I see a whole bunch of friends that will be riding at my side with our Savior. What a day that will be. But Lord, in the days that are yet before us until that trumpet calls us home, sometimes I think, well, in fact, I know things will look worse and worse and worse. Help us to remember Jesus is coming. And when He does, all will be right. For Your plan is far beyond our puny minds can even begin to think to design. And how good it is. Lord, we love You tonight. Cause us to go forth from here refreshed in the things of You with a vigor for serving You in however much or however little time is left until that trumpet blows. Use us for Your honor and glory. Bring us back at the appointed time that we might worship You again and again and again. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have a good week.